God, as we open your word and hear from you, Lord, as your word is read out loud and as it proclaimed, Lord, I pray that you do work in me and each one of us, that we would submit ourselves to the words of our God, to the voice of our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. Lord, I pray that you would work that in us. It doesn't come naturally. It is by your spirit, who is given to us as a gift by Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you do this thing in us, in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you have a seat? Got your Bibles? Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. So we're going to go half of 6 and half of 7. They're sort of thematically connected here. And so we're just going to keep on reading. You know, you can read past those big, bold numbers. It's possible. And so we're going to do that. So if you got your Bibles, why don't you turn with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. This is the word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What are we doing talking about sex in a church? Well, I don't think that you would disagree with me when I say that we are hearing about sex all the time. Our thoughts about sex are being shaped constantly. We're hearing about it from our culture, from peers, from teachers, from students, from all these different things, from songs and movies. Constantly we're hearing about what the world has to say about sexuality. And I think it's very important that we take time on a regular basis, as with all of God's good gifts, that we would take time to say, we're going to hear what God has to say about this. What does God have to say about sex? How does the gospel shape our understanding and action of what this is, what this gift is? This is very important for us, for young and for older, for singles, for married. This is very important for us. Because if we are not intentionally shaped by God's voice on this, we will be, without knowing it, shaped by the voice of the prince of the world, the prince of the powers of the air, of Satan himself. So we're in the middle of a series on the church and the church being the household of God. Christ, the Son of God, died for sinners who were headed for judgment as God's enemies. And out of great love for them, he took their place as enemies on the cross so that we could enjoy his place his place as the Son of God, as the children of God. We receive his name, his righteousness. If we turn from our rebellion and trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are dearly loved as God's beloved daughter or son, and we are part of the household of God. See, God over and over refers to his people or the church as a household. It's important that we not lose sight of that. We're not just a group, not just an organization, not a movement even. We are a family. We are family because the Son of God gave us his place. Not simply as servants, although we are that. Not simply as followers, although we are that. But as children, heirs. And so God's design for the church is going to constantly reflect the fact that it is a household. And God's design for the household is going to reflect the glory of the church and the glory of God's relationship with the church. And as we've seen all the way throughout this series, that God has designed the household of faith, which is the church, and the household to most gloriously reflect, cling to, and proclaim the gospel of his Son. There's design elements in there that we would not have chosen. We say that's way different than we would have thought. And when we understand that God has designed the church in this way, and the family in this way, so that the gospel is most gloriously adorned and held on to and proclaimed, then it starts to all fit into glorious place. So let's go to our passage here. Because we're looking now here, how does God's design and commands for sexuality, how does this fit? How does this show and proclaim the gospel? First thing we're going to see here, hopefully you can see this with me, is that our bodies, along with their desires, were created to show God's glory. So these desires were created to show God's glory and not to be slave masters. Not to be slave masters. See, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which is what we're reading, it contains a number of questions. Questions that they are asking about what does it mean to belong to Jesus? What does it mean to be his church? See, they know who Jesus is. They know that he died for their sins and that he rose from the dead. But how does that shape us? See, if Christ saved us from God's wrath for my sins against God's law, that must mean then, the Corinthians are saying, this must mean that all things are now lawful for me. Christ died for my sin against God's law. That means all things must be lawful for me, including all sexual pleasure. So therefore, the mark of a Christian then would be someone who trusts in Jesus' sacrifice so much that he or she feels no guilt or remorse for indulging in anything, even the things that God's law forbids. All things are lawful for me, the Corinthians write to Paul. And it feels like it's sort of written, followed by the word right. So Paul's going to agree with this statement and correct this statement at the same time. You can see this with me in verses 12 to 13 of chapter 6. So you'll note that it's in quotation marks, which is meaning he would be referring back to some of the things that they had asked him or statements they gave him to comment on. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So here's the point here, is that God has created our bodies very good. And that includes the different desires that we're going to have. The different desires that are built into us, the desire for food, the desire for sexual pleasure. These are built into us as men and women who are created in God's image. These desires are not what is bad. The problem is when these desires enslave us. See, he picks up on another common saying, food for the stomach and stomach for food. And the saying is that the stomach exists for food. Its Lord, its master is food. This is the way that many in the Corinthian church were treating sexual desire. They were acting as if they were slaves to their desires, that they couldn't or even shouldn't resist any of them because, look, I'm a slave to this. This is my master. Some in the church were saying that sexual activity itself was sinful, and we saw that when we read chapter 7. Paul, however, insists that sexual desire is not sinful. In fact, it was given us by God in order to glorify him. The question with any of God's gifts is this. The question with any of these gifts is that whether we will treat the gift as Lord or whether we will treat the giver of the gift as Lord. Will we act as though that gift is what we exist and live for? Or will we act as though God is who we exist and live for? He then introduces the word sexual immorality. You can see that in there. Verse 2 of chapter 7, and then it's also in chapter 6 as well, a number of times, verse 13. So this word in Greek, I don't know much Greek at all, but it is porneia. It's one phrase, and it's the word that Scripture uses kind of as a junk drawer to refer to all sexual activity outside of marriage. Porneia. Sexual activity outside of God's commands. In short, this is offering or giving sexual pleasure with someone that you are not currently married to. It would include looking with lustful intent at someone. It includes pornography, even unofficial pornography that is found in many films or TV shows. It includes adultery, which is with someone who is married to someone else. It includes fornication, which is two unmarried people. It includes rape. It is good to hear that God hates this. When we hear of these sins committed against us, whether it be adultery or rape or molestation or anything like that, it is so good. So good that to hear that God hates that. That God does not allow or condone that, that he hates those things. That is a comfort to us. And we're going to see a little later that all of these commands, that all of these things about sex that God forbids and even hates is actually good news because it reflects and proclaims his character. Jesus said this includes simply even thoughts. And so it would basically be referring to all forms of sexual activity, not just intercourse. So God's commands regarding sexuality or any other of his gifts, as we've seen, help to identify whether that gift has become an idol. So as soon as you have a gift of God and then a command associated with that gift, that gives you the opportunity to show whether that thing is an idol or whether you worship the God who has given you that gift. It exposes the truth about where our hearts belong. Will we use the gift to show that we're glad that God is our king? Either we're going to walk in a way that shows that we cannot say no to our God. We just love him so much, I just can't say no to my God. Or we're going to walk in a way that shows that we just cannot say no to our desires. And each of us in this room have demonstrated in some ways that we could not say no to our desires. And we could say no to our good God. We've all sinned in this regard, every single one of us. And that doesn't make it better. A sin being common doesn't make it less severe. We've all demonstrated that we've fallen into sin. We've joined in Satan's coup, his rebellion against God. Our hearts have been stained by sin, ready and willing to turn away from God's good commands, to follow anything as Lord other than him. We've all demonstrated that we have a need of redemption, of forgiveness, of new life, of freedom. In need of someone to rescue us from the wrath of God that these things show that we deserve. And God has given us good gifts to show how good he is. But instead, we've used these gifts to show how we've chosen slavery to his good gifts and rebellion against him. And thankfully, this is not the end for a Christian. Our second point is this. A Christian is united to Christ and has been raised to newness of life by his resurrection. So it's not the end of the story for a Christian. That our sin and when we disobey God's commands regarding a gift show that we're condemned. But it's not the end of the story. God has not done what he could have done to us. God has redeemed us by giving us Jesus. Instead of leaving us in our sin and just waiting for judgment day to punish us for our sin, God sent us a redeemer. God has not just left us in the chains that we even chose, even though we chose the chains. He's not left us in those chains. He has raised us to newness of life. See that with me in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. How does the resurrection, because he's talking about Jesus' resurrection, how does that help us turn away from sexual sin? Paul takes the beautiful gospel and makes a connection with it. We cannot hear the gospel too much. Every single time Paul confronts his sin and encourages us to live in the ways of God, he always brings it to the gospel. See what this says about the gospel, and see what the gospel says about this, dear brothers and sisters. And here is the gospel well that Paul is going to draw water from. This idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ. This should sound familiar if you've been around for a while through this series, because he's saying, because we've learned that this is what God created marriage to show. Union, where two become one permanently. God has given Christ to the church, which is all who would repent and believe. God has given Christ to the church to be her head, and he has given the church to Christ to be his body. That means, this is amazing news, because that means that God considers the church to be one with Christ. Why is that amazing? This is why God the Father called Jesus to die for our sin, because he considered us to be one with him. This is why his death counts as our punishment. This is why Jesus' obedience to God's law counts for us, and why we'll share in his glory. This is why God considers Christians righteous, because he has chosen to unite all who repent and trust in Jesus to Jesus. And so, Christian, hear this. Remember this when you are facing temptation. You are no longer a slave to sin. Because when Christ rose, you rose to newness of life. Not as a slave, you rose as a daughter or a son. A new life with Christ's Spirit, with his identity, with his righteousness, with his relationship to God as your Father. Remember, confess, and rejoice. I am not a slave anymore. I am no longer dead in my sin. Hard as it is to turn away from this sin, he will give me the strength to do it, because Christ rose from the dead and God swears that my faith unites me to Christ. So I have been raised to newness of life. Before your redemption, before you confessed your sin, repented and trusted in Jesus, before your redemption, God's laws about sexuality work to demonstrate that you are a slave to sin. But now, after your redemption, God's laws about sexuality, God's commands, work to demonstrate that you are a child of God. And that means you're going to fight these sins with motivation that God supplies. You're going to fight these sins with the strength that God supplies. You're going to fight these sins not from a place where you're trying to earn God's love. Instead, you'll fight these sins from a place of already being forgiven and adopted and receiving God's love. You'll fight these sins. You'll say no to them. And when you give in, you won't give excuse. And when you give in to these sins, you won't give excuses, but you'll genuinely repent. And God will forgive you and cleanse you. Because these are benefits, these are blessings that Christ paid in full with his blood on the cross. A Christian is united to Christ and has been raised to newness of life by Jesus' resurrection. Third point is this. Sexual fidelity glorifies the gospel of grace, but sexual immorality glorifies loveless, pay-for-service, false religion. Now, if that sounds pretty graphic, this is how God's word has always shared about these things. There is two ways to view this. Either the idea of sexual relationship within the covenant of marriage or without. And this next section that we're going to read is going to rely very heavily on a theme that runs right through Scripture, very strongly through Scripture. This is the theme that all other religions, all other religious affection, all other worship of false gods, of idols, God says is like prostitution when compared to the marriage-like covenant that God has with his people. This is a theme that runs through all of the books of the Bible. When you compare the religions of the world, the false religions, idolatry, it is like prostitution compared to God's covenant relationship with his people. In the book of Ezekiel, for instance, when God describes his people's worship of idols of the nations around them, he describes it as if his wife had gone after lovers acting like a prostitute. Lovers whose affection that she had to win, whose affection she had to keep, instead of the covenant love that God had given to Israel. He had called Israel to be his people, and he would be their God. And this is not something that Israel had to earn. It was secured by God's own oath. His relationship with Israel rested on the covenant promises of God. Israel's relationship with God rested on covenant promises. And one of these promises is that one day her husband would somehow, in some way, deal with her sin against him once and for all. And then one day, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, when Israel was under Roman occupation, in deep darkness, her husband, God, took on flesh. He showed up to obey the law that he had given her and then take her punishment while hanging on a cross. Her husband had come to fulfill his covenant promises. And God would announce the mystery that was hidden for all ages, and that he would bring into this covenant people, all people of all nations, people of all nations who would trust in Jesus. God is a covenant God. The gospel stands apart from all other faiths in that God's relationship with his people does not depend on their performance, but on grace and on his oath about that grace. No other religion even pretends to offer that, brothers and sisters. They don't even pretend to offer that. And God says that that makes these religions like prostitution. He's not like that. He's a covenant God. The leaders of other religions essentially encourage their people to treat God as a live-in boyfriend who will not commit to live with them forever, with an oath. So they'll always have to worry whether or not he'll be done with them and move on. False religion essentially encourages their followers to treat God like a man who watches pornography, who will enjoy the benefits of offering yourself without any commitment or even without any relationship. But God has put his people in a covenant, and he's become one with them. Not just enjoying the benefits of being one with them, but actually being one with them, taking their sin upon himself. He has put those who trust in him into a covenant where he doesn't simply just enjoy what they have to offer, but he considers even their pain and damnation and death as his own. Where the false gods of the nations would encourage them to be united with them for a time, as long as they made it worth their God's while, the Lord united himself to his people in a permanent covenant. Grace sealed with an oath. God's own oath that he swore. And see if you can pick this up now in our passage. That's some background. And this is what Paul's bringing to the table when he's talking about these things. So we're going to pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? See this union with him here? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who was joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. See, we are not simply being treated as if we are one with Christ. We are one with Christ if we trust in Jesus. We are with him by his blood-sealed oath of his covenant. So, to participate in activities that proclaim a different gospel or a different God is unthinkable for us now. The covenant God has nothing to do with prostitution. The covenant God has nothing to do with one-night stands. The covenant God has nothing to do with pornography or even long-term unmarried sexual relationships. If you belong to him and you do it, you're involving him in it because you're united to him. God's commands regarding sexuality and marriage show his character. They forbid us from treating the bodies of others, even with their consent, in any other way than in a permanent covenant. This is good. Because he's also forbidding us then from thinking and acting as if he is anything other than a covenant God. You are not to be like the people of the nations because I am not like the gods of the nations. He's refusing to allow us to think that our relationship with him is based on our performance or how much we can make it worth God's while. He wants us to remember that it rests on grace. Israel was drawn into idolatry, we learn in Ezekiel and other places, but Israel was drawn to idolatry because false religion allowed her to take credit for the false god's affection, even though it wasn't even real. It allowed her to think that she was so good, and she made it worth that God's while. And this is also true for the church, brothers and sisters. This is why false teaching is so attractive. This is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 11, and you can look this up later. This is why false teaching is so attractive, because it allows us to take some sort of pride. To be able to say, the reason God is faithful is not because of Jesus' covenant. No, God is staying with us because we're just so beautiful. We're that beautiful. He otherwise might move on and reject us, but we're that beautiful. Every single false teaching about Jesus brings that idea into the mix. Every single one. But our confidence is to be simply on God's covenant in Jesus' blood. Not that we make it worth God's while to save us and keep us, but that our relationship is based solely on grace and love and covenant, being made in the image of God, brothers and sisters. It means that we're constantly speaking about God with our actions, whether we like it or not. We may be saying true things about God with our action or false things. Our actions and thoughts regarding sex are constantly saying this. This is the way that God values his church. And this is why God is saying that when he commands that sexual pleasure to be within a marriage, this is what he's saying. That people wouldn't give themselves sexually to someone who had not first put them in a covenant. That way their love and care is not in any way dependent upon performance, but it is solely on a covenant of permanent love, which doesn't consider what the other person even deserves. A relationship that is like Christ's gospel relationship with the church. The relationship that caused Jesus to go to the cross for the church while she was still an enemy. And that brings us to our last point here. And that's, we are called, in light of these things, to flee sexual intimacy with all those whom you are not married to, but to run to it with the one to whom you are married, if you are. Our love for God's covenant with the church causes his people to flee from and repent of all sexual activity that undermines covenant. See this with me if we read 6:18 to 7:5. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Continuing here. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, in quotes, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman, end quote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Our love for God's covenant with the church causes us to run from all activity that undermines covenant. And knowing that the gospel united us to Christ, knowing that the gospel is the only faith that even claims to unite a person to God in a permanent grace-based covenant, knowing this will compel us to flee sexual immorality. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that you were bought with a price? In other words, he's saying this, remember these things when you face temptation. Bring them to mind. Say to yourself, I have been united to Christ. I've been raised to new life. I'm not my own. My God is a covenant God. I'm no longer enslaved to these desires. In Christ, I am a child of God. I will flee from any activity that undermines God's covenant with his people. And so, brothers and sisters, run from it. This is not the time to show how strong you are. This is the time to show how precious the covenant of God is. And you don't want any of your activities to undermine God's covenant with his people. Don't invite it. Take steps to make it less likely to happen. Avoid even the appearance of it. It's worth it when you consider what it would proclaim about your God. But this doesn't mean that we should simply flee from sexual intimacy altogether. If you're married, you should run to it, he says. And God considers Christ and the church to be one, which is why the punishment he received in the resurrection counts for her. And in marriage, it's meant to reflect this. In marriage, husbands and wives become one. Husband considering his body as now his wife's. A wife considering her body as now her husband's. Now, neglecting to show love for one another in this way creates an environment that undermines covenant. It leaves the impression that they aren't one. If this is not something that is intentionally part of your relationship, and there are times when it is not possible, but if it is, and this is something that's not intentionally part of your relationship, there will be a tendency to use sex in a way that's performance-based rather than grace-based. It would be easy to slip into the pattern that looks less like a covenant and more like prostitution, where one spouse will only love the other in this way if that spouse has done enough good or kind things. Or, on the other hand, where one spouse will only do good or kind things when intimacy is frequent. Run from sexual intimacy that undermines covenant because it undermines the gospel, and run to it with the one whom you are in a covenant of marriage with. If you are not in a covenant relationship with Christ, by repenting of your rebellion and trusting in his death and resurrection to save you, you need to do so. Trust. Repent. Because you need forgiveness and redemption. We all do. These commands of God expose your need to be forgiven. And only Christ has given his life to purchase that for you. You speak to me or somebody that you know knows the Lord, and we'd be so glad to help you turn to him and trust in him and walk with him. But for you who are Christians, we have two questions that are asked back to back about sexuality and a church wanting to know how the gospel would shape them. Does the cross, on the one hand, mean that all sexual activity is lawful? And does the cross mean that all sexual activity is to be avoided? You see those questions being asked in our passage? And the answer is that the gospel shapes our understanding of how we can see sexuality as a gift from God and then use it for his glory. Now, we have all sinned against God in this way. We've approached sexuality in ways that undermine the gospel. God has given Christ to us to forgive us and cleanse us of these sins. His Spirit gives us strength and motivation to honor Christ in this way. And how does the Spirit give us this motivation? What does he use as the kindling for this motivation? Brothers and sisters, he gives us the gospel, again, to motivate this. Remember the gospel, that you've been raised with Christ, you've been bought with him, bought by him, and you belong to him, he dwells within you, and you have been freed from these things. The Holy Spirit motivates us by drawing our attention to the gospel. He says, consider how Christ is the husband of the church when you are facing temptation. Consider how he loved her enough to put her in a one-flesh covenant so that his death and resurrection would count for her and would always count for her. When you face temptation, consider how he puts the church in a relationship of grace rather than of works. When you face temptation, consider how sexual sin paints a different picture of Christ, of a different God who would not have saved us. Consider that out of great love, God united you to Christ by your faith in him. Consider Christ's faithfulness to the church, and then consider that you're not your own, and you're not a slave to those desires. Now you are a child of God, because Christ has taken your sin, taken your punishment on the cross, and by his resurrection from the dead on the third day, he has raised you to newness of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your good gifts. And we also thank you for your good commands. But most of all, we thank you for how this reflects what is true about you, your character, and the way in which you deal with your people in a covenant of grace sealed by your oath. And Lord, I pray that our actions would be shaped by that. Our view of this would be shaped by that. And that we would always want our actions and thoughts to glorify the God who rescued us. Give us the strength and even the motivation to honor you in this way, Lord, and the forgiveness for when we do not. We're grateful that Christ died for these sins that have been brought to mind today. We're also grateful that Christ has cleansed us of these things and raised us to newness of life. Lord, I pray that you would make us such a people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.